In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Mark 14, why did Judas betray Jesus? Why did he do it? It's some people think of it as a great mystery. There was a time in the 1970s when people liked to think of Judas as a kind of hero figure, that he had to do the hard thing, that Jesus had to die, and the other disciples couldn't face that he had to die, but Judas knew that he had to die, and Jesus was kind of confiding in him to say, you're the one who can deliver me over to death, whereas the others haven't got the strength for it. There used to be a whole thing about that. If you've ever seen Nikos Kazantzakis' Last Temptations of Christ, the film, Martin Scorsese made that into a film. In that, Judas is the hero. Because he's like that, the one who's got the guts to turn Jesus over to death. It's a bit weird, and lots of people have tried to analyse Judas as if he's a complicated, subtle figure, like an interesting person with many layers to him. That's often happened, particularly in the modern age. I mean, people in history tend to just see him for what he is, but modern people always think everything's more complicated than it really is. Judas isn't complicated at all. He's a very, very straightforward person. He just likes money more than Jesus. That's it. There's nothing more to him than that. And all of us are like that. We always think, oh no, you don't understand. I'm really complicated. The reason I'm a filthy sinner is for complicated reasons. No, it isn't. It's always boringly simple. It's always boring. It's just like, I'm selfish, I'm proud, I'm lustful, I'm angry, I'm bitter. That's it. There's nothing complicated about it. Sin, in the end, is boringly the same and simple. Saintliness is complicated and layered and wonderful and interesting. Sin isn't. So Judas found that, yeah, he just loved money in the end, and that was it. There's no tortured, complicated soul. He's just that. And that's what they get from the story. And he was so, he loved money so much that even in the end started just filching money out of the communal purse. And he was so upset. This was the final straw for him. That something worth, say, more than £25,000. At least that. At least £25,000 was wasted. Just wasted on an extravagant display of affection for Jesus. What a waste. And that gutted him. He couldn't bear that the thing that mattered the most to him had been wasted. Wasted. Like, for what? For just this extravagant display of affection? Oh, that's it. I can't be part of this. If people are going to waste money. He would have hated cathedrals, wouldn't he? Oh, man. The idea of 100 years and all the local economy into building this massive, extravagant gesture of devotion to Jesus. Oh, man. He'd have hated cathedrals. Or loads of things like that. He would have hated that. The idea, he said, oh, no, what people need, not just some cathedral, they need just better local services, better roads, better healthcare, better than, what a waste of money, a cathedral. And yet all the ordinary people are like, oh, there's nothing better than a cathedral. So what if I don't live as long? I get to live a life with meaning and worship and joy. He couldn't understand that sort of thing. Poor old Judas. Well, not poor old, he's a sick soul. But we were like, oh, it's so easy to become like Judas, isn't it? To go, no, this is more important. That Judas is so easy to become a Judas. He's one of the simplest baddies in history. He just had a price. And actually, it turns out it wasn't even that high. That's the problem with nearly all of us, isn't it? We all do sort of, you know, in our flesh, there's a price. And it's always depressingly low. That's the human condition. And Judas exemplifies it. That's why he's spoken about and prophesied that there will be this man who represents that simple choice. Jesus or the pleasures and treasures of this world. And Judas very clearly goes, "Ah, for me, the pleasures and treasures of this world are worth more to me than Jesus." And but Mary, as at the beginning of things, she's not like that. She's just like, "Nah, nothing's worth holding back when it comes to Jesus." And so throughout Mark's gospel, we've often seen this, that there's this currency of this passing age, which is money, treasures, pleasures, status, the currency of this passing age. And then the currency of the kingdom is people. It's Jesus, people, things like that. But it's not only about money, though. Actually, it's pleasures and treasures and things. Because Peter, we've seen, has been challenged about shame and honour. And he was like, "I don't want to be ashamed in this present age." And you remember, we've seen that when it comes to it, and this young servant girl says, "Hey, you are one of them. You're with Jesus." And she notices he's got a northern accent. Because he's a Galilean. "You are! You're a Galilean! I can tell by the way you speak." And he's like, "Eh, by heck, I'm not one of them! Get out of it!" And all that. And he doesn't want to be. He doesn't want to be made to feel small by this youngster. And he can't handle it. That's what it was for him. He can't handle that. It wasn't the money for Peter. It was this honour and shame thing. It's like, "No, I'm not prepared to be put down by a little servant girl who's mocking my accent." That's all it was. See, in the end, it's so simple. So simple. But that's it. There's Jesus towering over us in this chapter. And in the end, he has to go alone because we don't. We will let him down. But look at these three people then. There's Mary, who knew that the best she knew she can't do some great thing. She knew she could. She knew her own weaknesses, really. And she's simply saying, and she knew that Jesus had to die and that this was the time when he was going to die. She's probably got the deepest theological understanding of anybody in Mark's gospel. Oh, well, perhaps other than Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist. But anyway, that you can't have them. For everybody else, she's got such a deep understanding, hasn't she? Where she's like, no, Jesus has got to die. And this is the time for it. And I've been saving this to help him die. I'm preparing him to die. That is what Jesus is for. That's why he came, to die. And the only thing I can do is to just be massively grateful, full of love, and actually try and encourage him and help him on that journey. That's what she does. She'd been waiting for this moment and did this extravagant gesture of love and appreciation for him. "Yes, you're going to die. All I can do." Like, she isn't one of those that was in Gethsemane. But if he'd said to her, "Will you wait and wait up and pray with me?" She'd have, "Of course, that I can at least do that. Pray and encourage." But this was her way saying, "I'll do this. I'll give you this. I want to show people what you mean and what you're about, where you're going, what it means." That's Mary. Peter thought he could help, thought he could contribute, made big promises, big gestures, but he couldn't keep his promises. He couldn't stay the distance. He let him down. And then, of course, Judas with this short-term view. And he thought, "No, money's more important than Jesus. When it comes to spark pie in the sky when you die, he'll have pie on the ground while he's around. That's all he wants." So there's the woman. Let's just think about her a little bit more as we just go through. She's pours out this perfume. John, he liked this incident. He gives a lot of details about it. He doesn't only give us that her name's Mary. He also remembers that the whole house was filled with the fragrance. the whole house was filled with the fragrance. Whenever I come to preach on this passage, I always intend to buy some pure nard, but it's over 500 quid for a little bit, so I can't. But I always think, wouldn't it be nice to smell it and make the whole room filled with it? Even a tiny bit is over 500 quid, and she had a big, large jar of the stuff. But can you imagine that the whole house is filled with this smell? And smell is so evocative, isn't it? And it can carry us back. And I bet every time any of those disciples ever smelt even a tiny bit of that nard smell, even decades later, they'd be back in that house, wouldn't they? They'd be like, oh, do you remember that? When she loved Jesus like that. That's what that smell would have just been. Pretty amazing thought, isn't it? Nard, it's from a plant with pink flowers. High mountains, it grows up. India, China, they grow it. It came to the Mediterranean world through Syria. Through the Syrian city of Nard. That's how it got that name. It's an earthy, musky smell. But there it is. She's preparing him for what, at the beginning of the chapter, is made clear. It's the time of the Passover. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But so it's the time for getting ready to kill a lamb as this memorial of the Exodus. And it's interesting, though, isn't it, that it's the time of Passover, the time, Mark 14, verse 1, when you would imagine the religious authorities would be just really bothered about getting these Passover lambs killed. But what does it say? The Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teacher of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. It's one of those deep things that Mark has, isn't it? Are they thinking about killing the Passover lamb? Actually, yes. Actually, yes. And that's the thing that Mark wants us to realise. They are. They are wanting to kill the Passover lamb. But in this way, that it's like got this deeper level of meaning, hasn't it? It's deeper. This incident with Mary, the anointing oil thing, it happened, he says, in verse 3, in the home of Simon the leper. I always like that little detail because it's a guy who's now got this nickname. Oh, the leper, Simon, the leper guy. But he obviously isn't a leper now because he's got this big house party on and everyone's in. So who is he then? He's obviously one of these people that Jesus has healed of leprosy. And, you know, Jesus would have touched the guy and the leprosy fled from him. And, of course, he won't have been able to do anything about it. No, there's nothing he could do to cure himself of leprosy. But he came to Jesus. Jesus would have touched him. It's gone. But everyone still calls him, oh, Simon the leper. Because maybe for years, maybe decades, he was like a leper. And totally outside the community, out there on his own. No, maybe, you know, he'd have to call out, I'm a leper, stay away, all that sort of thing. Now, he's having a dinner party. He's having a dinner party and he's got everyone round and Jesus is at the centre of it. It's for him. It's for him. This dinner party and all these people are present. And Jesus is the centre of attention and Simon, it's like he's got his life back again and he's so happy. Isn't it? You can imagine. Oh, because he's not been able to have people. He's been out and now he's in the middle. And here's Jesus and then Mary comes and she says, oh, isn't he brilliant? And Simon's like, yeah, absolutely. John actually tells us that Lazarus was at this party as well. There's someone else who'd be like, oh, I was literally dead. And this guy brought me back to life. And Simon's like, I felt like that. And Mary, it's like, oh, me too. All of us, everything is due to Jesus. And she's like saying, and now he has to go and do this work that makes all this new life possible. And I just want to get him ready for that and show how much I appreciate that. And I'm sure Simon and Lazarus are like, oh yeah, amazing. Isn't it a lovely little scene when we get all the details about it? £25,000. It says more than a year's wages. So let's say more than £25,000, maybe £30,000. The jar itself, amazing. And of course the reaction. People don't like it. Some of those though. Simon likes it, Lazarus likes it, Mary likes it, but some don't. And they go, why this waste? That was valuable. We could have sold that off and used it for something that's really, that's useful. It's not useful to pour, what a waste of time. Adoration of Jesus. What's the point of that? We could have done something useful with that money. It's interesting. Love and devotion to Jesus has not got any value to them. That's why that cathedral idea, or whatever it is, the idea of just pouring out your money, your time, your affection on Jesus and church and things, we would be like, oh, there's no better. What a wonderful thing to do for them. No, total waste of money. He could have done something proper with that money. Something to show for it. In South Wales, it was interesting. There was elections while we were there, and it was interesting how many times we were all just sort of having conversations, those of us in Needham, but older. Frustration with this kind of, all the parties were the same, and they kind of just patronised and demeaned everybody, because unemployment like 40% or 38% and all these social problems, and all the politicians thought was needed was just some more money of one kind or another, and they just thought all you guys really need is just more money. And you just thought, nah, it's a horribly patronising and demeaning way to talk about human beings, as if in the end it's just about money. And people felt it, that they were being belittled, as if all they really wanted could be bought with money. And they always tend to do that, politicians, you know. Actually, it's in the end about tax cuts, or investment, or better services, or bigger grants, or bigger bonuses, or more pay rate, or whatever. When in truth, every human soul is worth more than the whole world. Worth more than the whole world. And that is more important to people than anything else. You know, it's that phrase, these ancient people here who were unhappy with Mary. It's that phrase, isn't it? They were looking at the cost of everything and the value of nothing. They knew the cost of the ointment, but they didn't see the value of what you'd done. In fact, they're so upset by this waste, and that word waste is important, isn't it? Waste! They rebuked her, and Jesus intervenes. He's like, there's always people in need. If you really care about people in need, you can do that all the time. You can give all your money away, if you want, to people in need, anytime, anywhere. You can do that, if it's what you really care about. But these opportunities to show real love and devotion to Jesus are rare and precious. And this was a unique opportunity at that moment. And she took it. And he said, people will still be talking about her. What did he say? All over the world throughout history. He said that of her. And we are. Here we are. We are doing it. She is remembered. What she did has lasted for the history of the world. We don't even know who they are other than Judas. And we don't remember him fondly. It's deep, isn't it? Priorities, values. We always have money for what we want. I discovered that last year in Europe, we spent £70 billion just on cosmetics. £70 billion just on cosmetics. So sometimes when it's like, there's such a thing as money wasted, and I'm like, well, I know, you might say, well, cosmetically not totally wasted. Yeah, okay, whatever. But I could have found the stats for loads of things like entertainment or things like that. Huge amounts of money on entertainment or cosmetics or, you know, fashion or whatever it is. We can just list up. And the numbers are astronomical for all these things. And then people will just say, such and such a waste of money. But it all depends on what we really care about. We've always got money for what we care about. And Jesus just points this out. You really care about poor people? There's always poor people. You can always do that. And then they're like, well, anyway, these things have to be done in the proper way. Yes, well, you know, we need to organise. Isn't it? Nothing. They won't do anything for anybody. Not really. And for them, the idea of money being wasted was for them like sacrilege, almost like blasphemy. I remember there was a minister who, when he was preaching on this, took a £10 note and tore it up in front of everybody. And people were viscerally upset. And for years later would say, you're that guy who tore up a £10 note. That was a total waste of money. I think, no, it was brilliant. For only £10, it was like an incredibly powerful statement. But people remembered that for years and years because it shows us something about money in our culture, doesn't it? The idea of tearing up a £10 note, it's like, how dare you? How dare you? You know, whereas the actual God, people blaspheme all the time. But you blaspheme against money, and you will be remembered. You'd be stoned. Well, it's interesting. And they felt like that. So Jesus, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And that means she understood. She understood that he was going to endure that cursed and God-forsaken death that all of us deserve. He was going to be rejected by everybody, hung up as a reject from heaven and earth. Rejected by the earth, rejected by heaven, hung up like that, because that is our fate. Rejected from the earth, rejected from the heavens. Dying a God-forsaken death, and she could see that he is my Passover lamb. That's when she did it, in the Passover time. She's like, he's my Passover lamb. Devotion. Well, let's just think about that as we draw ourselves to a conclusion with all this. Why is this death of Jesus such a big deal? Why does she do this? And extravagantly waste the alabaster jar and the perfume. Why does she do it? Because this death of Jesus in the Passover time is such a big deal. And it's all the way through the Bible, the death of Jesus. Sometimes people are always trying to get Jesus into a different box. So, you know, people will say, oh, he's a great teacher telling us how to live, you know, and how to love one another and things like that. That's what he is. There's more of that than ever at the moment. Or sometimes they'll say, no, what the meaning of Jesus is a gesture from heaven telling us that God loves us. You think, yeah, well, both of those things. He is a great teacher. Yes, he is a great gesture from heaven showing that we're loved. But all the way through the Bible, we're confronted with death, blood, and sacrifice. Death, blood, and sacrifice. In every book, virtually, of the Bible, it's about that. Something quite brutal, quite messy, hard. Death, blood, and sacrifice. It's at all the key moments, in all the key stories. Noah, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, all the big stories all the way through the Bible. There's always blood, death, and sacrifice. Because that is what it is. And in this story, this time of Passover, that is how Jesus explains the meaning of his death. We often say that he doesn't give big lectures on the meaning of his death. He just makes sure he dies at the time of Passover. As if to say, that is the meaning of my death. Because there's this Last Supper meal that happens here. And verse 12, it is a Passover meal. But it's always one of the things that people often point out is, in the Passover meal, the most important ingredient is lamb. But there's no reference to the lamb here. They've got bread, they've got wine. Where's the lamb that they're supposed to be eating? That's the point of the story. He is the lamb. He's like, the blood here is my blood. And when I'm going to, look, when you drink this wine, when you eat this bread, it's my flesh, my blood that we're thinking about. He's presenting himself literally as, I am the Passover lamb at this meal, and am I inviting you to consume this lamb? That's what he's doing, isn't it? And then look at verse 24. It's my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. My blood. He talks about it. His own blood is the lamb's blood that can bring rescue to many. What does that even mean? How can blood bring rescue to people? Well, it's because of this Passover story. The memorial of that time when the living God came down to earth in like 1500 BC to the ancient empire of Egypt. Everybody deserved to die. And yet, he's like, everyone must die because you've all failed. And yet he says, but actually no, we're only the firstborn son in each household will die. That firstborn son in each household can bear the consequences on behalf of everybody in that household. That's a deep thing, isn't it? It says a firstborn son is capable in this arrangement that he's making. A firstborn son can take the consequences of judgment for the whole household. So first of all, that's a big point for us to digest. A firstborn son can do this. But then he says, but actually, even the firstborn son doesn't have to do that. If, you take a lamb, a perfect little lamb, and if you kill that lamb, I'll accept that instead of the firstborn son. And all you must do with that lamb is you must kill it and eat its flesh and apply its blood. And what you must do is show off that blood on the entrance to your house. And then you eat the flesh of that lamb to show that you're identified with that lamb. You're taking it into yourself and saying, that lamb is for me. It's me. I'm taking that into myself. What the death of this lamb. Taking it into myself. I can't keep this at arm's length. It has to be identified with me this moment. And so they were to eat the flesh of that lamb. And that's why he said, you've got to make sure there's enough for everyone in the house to eat it. And then put the blood on the outside. And then when the Lord God came down and passed through the land and he was bringing this judgment and there would be death to visit every single home, the judgment of death, he would look at a house and say, ah, they have offered the Passover lamb. There's a lamb already died. The payment of death has already happened in this house. Look, the blood is there. They've already eaten it. They've taken that lamb into themselves. I will pass over. That's the actual language, wasn't it, in the Exodus reading. He said, I will pass over a house that has already offered a lamb. I'll pass over that. The judgment won't fall. You will live. There will be no death at all visit that family, that household. It's so easy to understand what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, I'm the firstborn son, not just of one family, but of the whole world. I am the firstborn son. That's how he's described in Psalm 87, I think it is. The Messiah is called the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn of the world kind of thing, the inheritor of the whole world. And he's saying, listen, let me be that firstborn son. And I'll be the lamb and the son. And I will take responsibility so that no one in my household need die. Anyone in my household, I will take responsibility for them. I'll be the one who faces that judgment and death. And all you need do is take me into yourself, eat of my flesh and apply that blood. And then when you face the judgment of God, he will pass over you. and it will not come to you, that judgment. You will be able to stand in the judgment of God because it will pass over you. You can see it, isn't it? The whole meaning of Jesus' death is just including that. That's why he dies at Passover. But he has to die that death alone. And this is as we come to our conclusion point. He has to die alone. No one else can help him do that. The whole point of that is this one person, this one lamb, has to pay the price. And no one else can do it. No one else can do it. And so, Peter thinks, no, I can do it. I won't let you down. I'll be with you to the very end. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. This, in the end, no one can do this with me. No one can do it. You, I know, Peter, you wish you could do that, but you won't. You will let me down. And that's what happens in Gethsemane. Those three closest friends of the disciples. Will you stay with me? They can't. They fall asleep. It's too much. It's almost too much for Jesus himself. It says that he became so distressed that he was going to die of sorrow. But why was this so strong for him? This is the man who fell asleep in a storm, do you remember? Nothing fazes him. Nothing fazes him. Not even a terrible storm. The hardened fishermen. Hardened fishermen are petrified they're going to drown. Jesus just like, he just sleeps it. Nothing fazes this man, except this does. When he's coming to face this death. He's not scared of death as such. He's not scared of danger or opposition. He's not scared of anything like that. But he is scared of this. He's deeply, deeply troubled by it. And the disciples, it's as if the weight of it is too much even for them with all their zeal. And they just fall asleep and they can't stay awake with him at this time. And in the end, he's just alone. Alone. And all Peter's promises, gone. He can't deliver. Why is it so much? Because it is this Passover thing. He knows. If we haven't looked at the Zechariah prophecy, I've done it, put it on Facebook instead. He has to drink this cup of God's wrath. That's all in the Zechariah thing. The cup of all that God's hatred and opposition, of all the evil and godlessness. And Jesus saying, let me do that. I will drink that. No one else can do it. I'm to blame. I'm the one who's to blame. Let me bear the consequences. I will be the one to blame for all that's gone wrong in the world ever. I'm the one to blame. And I'll take the consequences and nobody else needs to. It's an extraordinary thing. He's the shepherd and he says to the sheep, just leave me now. Run away from me now. Because I don't want you to be caught in this moment. I don't want you to suffer what I'm about to suffer. I must do it alone. Run away from me. It's like that. The Lord causes them all to abandon him. And he's left alone. Even his closest friends. And this is our concluding point, is this. That is actually a great comfort. That in the end, this Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And what happens is, and even that, there's Mark, who turned up in verse 51. He turned up in only his boxer shorts. He wasn't ready for this fateful moment. It's a slightly embarrassing. It's almost certainly Mark, because it just says a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. So he's a follower of Jesus. But when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his boxers behind. Oh, that's embarrassing for Mark. If it isn't, but it must be. But the point being is, oh, he says, I'm following Jesus. He hasn't even got himself dressed properly for the event. And then when it comes to it, he's so keen to run away from Jesus, he ends up with nothing on. Totally exposed. That's the point of that little incident. He's totally exposed. All his pretensions, all his like, oh, I'm never going to let him down. Lord, I promise I'll never sin again. I'll never let you down. We make all these sorts of promises. In the end, no. That's the point of this incident. All these promises, like Peter, there's Mark, he's totally unprepared, there's Peter, I'll never let you down, all these sorts of things. They all let him down. They all let him down. And that is, in the end, the great comfort, because Jesus, it was prophesied that he would be all alone when it came to this great time of being the Passover lamb and paying the price. He would be all alone. Salvation, our rescue, is achieved by Jesus alone without any help from us. In fact, really, only hindrance. Except Mary, where she just loves and appreciates it. But she can't help. She knows that. He saves us without any help from us. That's what I get from so much of this chapter. People promised to help. They turned up. But they didn't help. They couldn't help. And he didn't expect them to do it. It was prophesied that he would be alone and all the sheep would scatter. Nobody helps Jesus in the end. He stands alone, rejected, betrayed, let down. Why? Because that is what we all do. And we'll pray, won't we? We'll say, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'll never sin again. And he's like, no, you will, but I'll still save you. It doesn't require you to never sin again or always do what's right. I know you're going to let me down. I know it. But that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I saved you on the basis that I did it all by myself because I knew you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. You couldn't even help me to do it. You couldn't help me one bit to do this thing. Let's draw comfort from that. Yeah, it's good for us to want to follow him more closely and more obediently and all. Yeah, it's good to do that. But let's never imagine we can help him save us. We can't help him save us. We can't. You know, all these human philosophies and religions describe the sorts of things maybe we should do. Jesus says, but this is what you do do. This is how you actually live. And I'm taking you on like that, with no illusions. And I'll rescue you. I'll rescue you with no help. Everybody let Jesus down. Judas did it, of course. Peter did it. Nobody did what they were promised. He was betrayed and abandoned. And in the end, he stands alone as the only saviour, the shepherd of the sheep, the Passover lamb. And that is wonderful good news because he did it without us. Call out to him this very morning. All of us can do it. Even if we've done it many times before, we call out to him afresh as our saviour. Like, and let's be like Mary. Let's be like, instead of being like Peter and say, I don't want to pick on Peter, he's a good guy overall, but let's not do that idea where we'll say, Lord Jesus, save me and I promise I'll never do anything wrong again and I'll do really good things. Don't do that. Don't add that. Just go, Lord Jesus, help. Rescue me. Save me. And I know I will let you down again. I know I will. I always do. But will you rescue me? And he will. He will. Let's perhaps just be like Mary and just be filled with grateful adoration and no holds barred. Just let give up anything and everything for him out of love and adoration just because he is our Passover lamb. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, and all the worship now and forever. Amen.